Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 16. I'll be reading all of 1 Samuel 16, but we'll be focusing on the second half of the chapter, verses 14 through 23. Hear God's Word, 1 Samuel 16, focusing on verses 14 to 23, but reading the entire chapter. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord had said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and a good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand. And when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, then you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. A mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing now upon your word, that you would apply it to us, that you would speak to us, that you would draw us ever closer to yourself, and that great things would happen, because you are a great God who works in your people. And so, Father, speak to us, we pray, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw David anointed as the new king of Israel. Samuel had been mourning, and understandably so, for Saul. But he was told, now that's enough. It's time to get up and get going, grab your horn, fill it with oil, because I've chosen a new king for myself, and you're going to anoint him. And the choice that God makes is not the one that Samuel would have made. Praise God for that. Samuel would have chosen that first son, Eliab, because he looked the part, if you will. He looked like a good king. But then again, so did Saul. In fact, nobody looked the part better than Saul. But Saul turned out to be a dismal failure. Saul was the king that the people wanted. But now God was providing a king for himself. And David, the least likely candidate, humanly speaking, is chosen and anointed by Samuel the prophet. Or God, of course, doing it through Samuel the prophet. But you have to realize that this anointing was at least semi-private. And more so, this was only the anointing at this time. This wasn't the inauguration, or I should say coronation at this point. Presumably, after being anointed, what did David do? Went back out to the sheep and continued to farm like he had been doing however long before that. Now, perhaps he spent some time with Samuel. Perhaps he received some kind of instruction that's not recorded here. But whatever the case, it seems as if he went from the anointing back to do the things that he had been doing up until that point. And you kind of wonder, what was going on in David's mind as time continued to pass by? Was he wondering what that anointing meant? Was he wondering if that anointing would ever take fruition? Did it mean anything? I'm still here with the sheep. Do you think he wondered when he would ascend to the throne? When he would stop tending the sheep and be king? And how it would happen? How would he go from being a shepherd boy in the little town of Bethlehem, outside that nobody really speaks of, no special town, to all of a sudden, how would he get to that point when he would be king? How would it happen? Well, he'd have to be patient. He'd have to wait upon the Lord. In fact, it says in Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And in the Lord's good time, David would be brought to the throne. But it begins with a couple of providential circumstances. The first one we'll look at this evening. Saul has a problem, and his servant's solution is to bring this shepherd boy, David, into the courts of the king to play on his harp for him. Little does Saul know that David's the next king chosen by God. The next providential circumstance is that this youth David fights on the battlefield and beats the professional, long-time warrior and giant Goliath. But today we'll see that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, which is the means by which God will bring David into the presence of the king. And this evening, two things to look at. First of all, Saul's problem, and then his servant's solution. So two things, the problem, and then the so-called solution by his servants. Let's begin by looking at the problem. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Now, verse 13, back in the prior section that we looked at last week, said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, And what happened in regard to Saul? The Spirit of the Lord had departed. Or the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Now the Holy Spirit, we saw earlier in 1 Samuel, had been given to Saul. In chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10:10, we read there, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Something that happened that never happened to Saul before. He gets to this point, Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he joins the prophets and starts prophesying. However, that didn't mean that Saul was converted at that point, or at any point. It didn't mean he was born again. It didn't mean that he started a relationship with the Lord, that he loved the Lord. It simply meant that the Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do a particular task, in this case, prophesy, and fitted him for the office of king. Now, what you have to realize is that those who are saved will persevere to the end and not be lost because God preserves them. There is no such thing as a Christian losing his salvation. There is no such thing as the Spirit coming upon a person savingly and then saying, it's time to go. That's not what was going on here. And let me just show you from Scripture, of course, that man who is saved, the believer, the person who is saved will persevere in the end because God preserves him. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29 says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When God saves a soul, there is no one, not even the soul himself, that can snatch that person out of God's hand. Or Romans 8 chapter 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, there's no more condemnation. Done. Period. Because Christ has paid the penalty. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you're in Christ, you shall not come into judgment. It's a done deal. You've passed already from death to life. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Why did they go out? Because they weren't truly of us. Because if they had been of us, says John, they would have remained. They would have persevered. They would have continued. But they weren't really part of us. That's why they went out. And so, brothers and sisters, the true believer cannot lose his salvation. God will keep him to the end. However, there are those who have appeared to be believers that will depart. But as John says, they depart because they were not of us. And that's the case with Saul. Saul's not losing his salvation here. He never was. Saul rejected the Lord and persistently disregarded his revealed will, and thus he showed himself not to be a believer. And because he rejected the Lord, God rejected Saul. And even those gifts, that equipping for the office of king, was taken from him, the Holy Spirit departing, and given to David. Gee, you have to realize there's a difference here between how the Spirit came upon Saul and how the Spirit came upon David. Of David, we read, the Spirit came upon him, verse 13, and remained upon him from that day forward. Thus, the Spirit did more than just equip David for office. It dwelt in him and with him as a sanctifier. David's life was far from perfect, as we are going to see as we work our way through this book, and particularly if we get into 2 Samuel together. But when David does sin, what's he do? He repents. We see the Lord at work in his life. And so it is with every true believer. When the Spirit comes upon us savingly, he does not depart. And he continues to work in us, molding us and shaping us into the people that he wants us to be. And so those who have been saved have the Spirit in that sense. And they will strive, at least to some degree, to keep his commandments. Jesus even said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do you show love for God? By keeping his commandments. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Believers are far, far from perfect. But there's at least the beginning of a striving in the commandments of God, because the Spirit comes upon a believer and remains. That we never saw with Saul. What we saw with Saul is a case of what we read in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. See, it's possible for someone to taste something of the heavenly gift, to in some way partake of the Holy Spirit, as did Saul, yet to do it in a way that is less than saving. And when such fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And there is a warning here for everyone who calls himself a Christian. You need to make sure you are in Christ, that you are resting upon him as he's offered in the gospel. And if you are, that will make some kind of difference in your life. There will be at least the beginnings of some devotion for the Lord, the beginnings of some obedience, the beginnings of some striving after the commandments of God. It's not as if a renewed life saves you or keeps you saved. That's not the point. But those who are saved, who have the Spirit of God remaining in them, he will sanctify you until the day of Christ's return. And that's why Paul said this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. But what we have to see as well is that's not the only thing we read. That's not the full of his problem. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now that phrase, distressing spirit, could be translated evil spirit. Evil spirit, some of the translations have that. And actually, I can remember in seminary, someone in class accidentally translated that phrase, distressing spirit, as bad breath. Which technically, actually, the words can be translated that way, but when he got to the rest of the sentence, bad breath from the Lord troubled him, he knew he had it wrong. What we have here is an evil spirit, or a distressing spirit, troubling Saul, and one from the Lord. But does this mean that God is the source of evil? Absolutely not. Scripture is clear on that. 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. There is no sin, there is no evil in Christ or in the Godhead. Yet, the Lord is still sovereign over the works of evil men. The Lord is sovereign over Satan. And God rules and overrules all things and uses even the works of Satan, which he is intending for evil, and he rules them and overrules them and uses them for the good. And if you think about it as well, when the Holy Spirit withdraws from one, that opens up one to be given over, not only to an evil spirit, but to what? His own sinful nature and the consequences of his own sin. And Saul was simply given over to the consequences of his sin. Fell into, as a distressing spirit from God came upon him, fell into this severe depression. Became deeply troubled and his whole life just plunged into misery. And one of the interesting things that I see in this passage is that Saul's servants were able to properly diagnose the problem. I mean, isn't that pretty interesting? And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Now, I find that pretty amazing. They don't even say, "Well, maybe you've got a distressing spirit from God." They say, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." They see the problem. They don't try to say, "Well, what you have here is a case of some kind of a physical problem or a chemical imbalance." And by the way, I'm not saying that there is no such thing as a chemical imbalance. I'm not ready to comment on that. And so I'm not making that comment. However, here, they're not so quick to point to the physical. They're pointing to the spiritual. How do Saul's servants then try to help him with this problem? Well, they say this, verse 16, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Now, we've all heard the saying, "Music calms or soothes the savage beast." And there's a certain amount of truth to that, isn't there? Music can calm a person. Of course, depending on the music, you can also rile him as well. And I'm not trying to pick on certain forms of music right now, but music is a medium that can affect, it can excite you, and it can soothe, depending on the style of music. And so there's an interesting thing. They're recognizing that there's something to music, and they're basically, here you go, Saul, we prescribe this. Take one of these and see what happens. And interesting thing is, Saul does get some relief from this, doesn't he? Verse 23 says, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Saul would get some relief, but it didn't last. It wasn't a cure. It wasn't the solution, if you will. And I hope you could see, ultimately, there really is a problem with how the servants want to treat the king here. The problem is that they acknowledged with full assurance, this is a distressing spirit from God. They acknowledge there's a spiritual problem here. And what do? Do they say, "Hey, Saul, you better pray"? Do they say, "Hey, Saul, you better get down on your knees. You better repent. You haven't been the king you were supposed to be. You've rejected the Lord's word and you need to plead for mercy"? Don't hear any of that. Or perhaps they could have at least said, "Hey, Saul, this is a spiritual problem, and I don't understand it. So you better call on the prophet Samuel and see what he has to say." There's none of that. Nothing of that. All they say is, we better get them some music. Basically, here's how you can equate it. Saul needs heart surgery and they give him a sedative. That's what's really going on here. They offer him a sedative. How sad it is, especially when they know, I don't know how they knew exactly, but they know what the problem was. They just don't treat it right. And the same thing is happening in our own day as well. Modern psychology fails to see sin as a cause of depression and turning to the Lord as the solution. Now, I'm not saying that sin is the only reason why men and women suffer with depression. That is not what I am saying. But I believe that it's probably the most common reason. And what does modern psychology do? They prescribe sedatives or other drugs to get at the heart of the problem. And the drugs may soothe for a time. They may have a certain beneficial effect at times, perhaps, maybe. I don't think I'm qualified to analyze that right now. But the clear thing is that if sin is causing the problem, drugs will not solve the problem. Sedatives, drugs, whatever it may be, will never solve a problem of the heart. The only answer, the real answer, is Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, you must realize that sin can affect one's physical and one's mental well-being. Saul sinned and rejected the Lord. And in response, the Lord departs from him and a distressing spirit comes upon him. And he falls into this deep depression. And he wasn't the only one that has ever happened to. Think of Cain. Was he not downcast, according to Genesis chapter 4, when sin was crouching at his door? And this depression is not something that only unbelievers face. Believers have faced it too because of unrepentant sin. I think the perfect example here is David, the man who would now be king, the man who is going to be a man after God's own heart. He would go through a very difficult time when he failed to confess his sin. We're going to sing Psalm 32 at the end of our service. And in Psalm 32, we read David saying this, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now, the psalm doesn't tell us exactly when this happened in David's life. I have my guess. Because there was a time in David's life in 2 Samuel when he refused, or didn't, put it that way, didn't repent of a sin, didn't confess that sin for 9 months, or at least 9 months. I'm referring to the incident with Bathsheba. David lusted after a woman that he saw. He inquired of his men, who is this woman? They said, it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Uriah was one of David's men out fighting the battle. And what does David do? He says, bring her to me. And he commits adultery. Problem in David's mind is when she becomes pregnant. Now it's not easy to cover up. So what does David do? He brings Uriah home from the battle, says, how is everything going out there? Hoping he'd spend time with his wife. That way he could blame the pregnancy on Uriah, but Uriah's not going to spend time with his wife when his fellow soldiers are out there fighting for their lives. So David's plan to cover up his sin didn't work. And then his next idea is even worse. He'll send Uriah out to the front lines of battle. Uriah was killed there. Then David took Bathsheba as his own wife. And it wasn't until after the child was born that Nathan approached David, and David finally repented. You can read it in more detail in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But in that time when David failed to repent, when he kept guilty silence, whether it was from this sin or another sin, but according to Psalm 32, it says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Sin was a fierce poison even in the life of David, and it contaminated him in body and in soul. And he describes the situation as if his very bones, the strongest part of his body, was just wasting away, his frame weakening. Because sin will affect your physical well-being as well as your spiritual. He suffered such torment that caused him to groan all day long, day after day. His strength was sapped. He was feeling weak. You got to remember, the summers in Palestine were hotter than the ones we have here. Usually not one shower is seen. And David describes himself as being left out in the drought of summer, just being a dried up, shriveled, whatever. There's no longer any sense of joy in his life. There's hopelessness, there's despair, there's pain. What we would call depression. I say again, sin is a fierce poison that affects body and soul. And we ought not to underestimate the power of unconfessed sin to do damage within us. Why do we see many cases of depression in our day and age? Well, I'm convinced that in many cases, not all, but many, it's because there's unconfessed sin. And modern psychology fails to see unconfessed sin as a cause of depression. Psychology wants to separate the physical from the spiritual, but you can't do that. Soul and body are joined together and affect each other. And that has a lot of implications for how a counseling ministry goes about in a church. Sin is a cause of depression. No doubt about it. And I warn you, harboring unconfessed sin, brothers and sisters, will lead to depression. Waiting in the cesspool of unrepentance will bring the crushing blows of God's hand of conviction, and that's not going to feel good. But ultimately, what's it for? In David's case, those crushing blows finally brought him to the point with the prophet confronting him that he repented. Wonder what would have happened if it wasn't Nathan, but a psychologist that approached David. Wouldn't have gotten at the root of the problem, would he have? Something needs to be proclaimed in our day and age. But let's return to the situation with Saul. Notice that it is David whom they suggest to be brought to Saul. Verses 17 through 22. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." They suggest a musician for Saul. He says, "Okay, let's do it." And it just so happens that they suggest David. Now, which I think is really interesting, because how did this servant of Saul know about this little shepherd boy? Well, not little. I don't know how little he was then. He could have been quite an older youth, if you will. But nonetheless, he's out working with it. He's a boy. He's from Bethlehem, a small town. He's the last son in this family that at least contains a bunch of sons. And they just come up with this idea. "Well, yeah, I know this guy. Heard of him. I've seen him. This David, this son of Jesse. He's good on the harp." Here's God's providence at work, bringing David to the point where he's getting closer and closer to the throne. How would that anointing come to fruition in David's life? Here's the start of it. God is bringing him closer and closer. And that servant really plays up David here, doesn't he? Even says, out of all things, that he's a man of war. Now, some people see a big contradiction here because what happens in the next chapter? 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. And Saul said to David, when David's ready to go out against Goliath, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." So how is David a man of war if he's only a youth? And if the king, well, part of it might be the king isn't recognizing his full ability. Two, also what happens when servants want to please their master? Play it up a bit, huh? I know this guy, he's perfect. Perfect! What do you mean perfect? There's no such... You know what happens though, right? You want your master pleased, so you say, "Hey, I know this guy. He not only can play the harp, he's a warrior, he's this, he's that." And so I think there's probably some exaggerating, at the very least, on the part of Saul's servant. And so not a contradiction in the Bible, but perhaps a contradiction because one man and another man weren't exactly honest. But an oddity, nonetheless, that this youngest son of a man in the small town of Bethlehem would be the one who would be chosen to be Saul's musician. Saul likes him so much, he makes him his armor bearer. Saul likes having David around and wants him to stay and sends word to Jesse, "I want to keep him." By the way, doesn't that remind you of something? What did Samuel say? He will take your sons, he'll take your daughters. Here's part of that. But nonetheless, too, don't you love the divine humor in all of this? Saul invites his replacement into his own court. David is chosen by the Lord as the next king, and he's also chosen by Saul, in one sense. God is at work here. Now, I began by asking you about how David would be brought to the point where he would be king. It all started with Saul having a problem. A problem that was rightly diagnosed and mistreated. And yet God is behind everything here, bringing about David to the point where he would eventually come to the throne. What an awesome God we have. And praise be to God who provided not only a new king in David, but provided David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obtained salvation for us through his death and his resurrection, and who now sits at the right hand of God and reigns and rules upon high. To God be the glory for his grace to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your mercy and your kindness to us. We thank you that you are sovereign. And we thank you, Father, that Christ is the answer to our problems, that he is the solution to the depression, when that depression especially is caused by sin. And we pray, Father, that we would see that more and more in our day and age. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, that when we do sin, that we can turn to you and find forgiveness and take joy and take pleasure in how gracious and how merciful you continue to be. And so, Father, help us to be troubled by our sin, yet not to fall ultimately into depression, because you remain faithful. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.